There are certain times in all of our lives when we simply cannot do the job alone. And some of those occasions require the presence of a mediator. Back after I finished high school and made plans to go to school, my father convinced me that I needed to learn a trade. And so I worked my way through school by serving as an apprentice machinist for 4.5 years before I became a journeyman machinist in that particular trade. I worked for a shop that was a union shop as a machinist, and it was almost mandatory for those who were employed there to become members of the machinist union, which I did. During those 4.5 years, I am pleased to say life was fairly simple and we did not have too many difficulties. Both between management and labor, we seemed to work out our disagreements in an acceptable manner so that we could live together rather peacefully. But there was one occasion when an argument intensified between management and labor, and rather than it lessening as time passed, it intensified. So much so that the talk of a strike was in the air. And then it turned from the talk of a strike to the threat of such. And labor was putting its forces together on one side, and management, of course, on the other, was making plans in another direction, and a strike deadline was declared. I remember being a young man and a little bit frightened with all of that. My father had been a machinist, and I had heard some rather severe war stories from his own lips, times when he crossed the picket line to provide for his family, and I was married at the time and felt perhaps that might be my need as well. There's no way to make those things easy and simple. However, the strike was diverted because of the presence of a man who was called in to settle the disagreements between the two sides. Labor sat on one side and management on another, and a man who was known as an arbitrator. The biblical word for his position is mediator, came to the rescue of our particular company. And because of the skills he had in negotiation, he was able to settle enough of the management's demands and able to solve and settle enough of union's demands, labor's demands, for there to be an amenable agreement between the two forces. And we were brought back together, and in a period of time, we were able to continue our work without a strike. An arbitrator is a go-between, or to use a common term, he is a middleman. As I said, in biblical terms, he is a mediator, one who objectively represents both sides and is qualified to understand the demands and the responsibilities of both sides and to bring them together in harmony and reconciliation. An arbitrator or a mediator is a master at negotiations. His whole goal is to bring about a reconciliation between two warring parties. When I look at the meaning of the word mediator, I am driven back to one of my favorite volumes. It was given to me by our staff for my 50th birthday. Perhaps they took pity on me at the time and gave me this two-volume set. The problem is this massive Oxford English Dictionary has print so tiny, no 50-year-old on earth can read it. And so it's one of the few volumes you get, believe it or not, with a magnifying glass. So this week I have pulled out my magnifying glass and I have looked under the letter M and I have found mediator and I have come to this definition based on that dictionary. A mediator is one who intervenes between two parties, especially for the purpose of effecting reconciliation. And then a second rendering, one who brings about a peace a treaty or settles a dispute by mediation. One who mediates is one who intercedes on behalf of both sides, one who intervenes on behalf of both sides for the purpose of bringing about an acceptable, peaceful agreement. The Greek term for mediator is mesites, M-E-S-I-T-E-S, from mesos, M-E-S-O-S, which means being in the middle of something. So that fits. A person who is a mediator is in the middle of something. For a quick pastime this afternoon, after a wonderful meal Cynthia fixed and a brief nap, I was walking through the family room, and my younger son and a friend of his happened to be watching a boxing match between the up-and-coming potential Olympic athletes who will represent our country. Maybe some of you fellows, well, maybe not fellows, maybe some of you ladies are avid boxing fans. You noticed in the ring there weren't two people, there were three. Two had on gloves, and they were beating the stuffing out of each other, but there was one in there to keep them from killing each other. And he is called a mesites, to use the Greek word. He is called a referee. He is the one who decides if the punch is too low or if it's a rabbit chop rather than a punch in the kisser. He's the one who determines if it is a fair fight or if the individual is down for the count, or if something illegal or inappropriate is going on. He represents both sides, and he supposedly is absolutely neutral. He understands both sides. He often is a former boxer, and he's been there before. In the game of baseball, the word is umpire. You know the umpire. He's the one you yell at and throw things at and say all kinds of things about, but if it weren't for the umpire, every game would end in chaos. You have to have them. You may be surprised to know that in Scripture, the word umpire appears. In Job chapter 9, so turn over there into the Old Testament, locate Job 9, and you will see a place where, for the only time in the Greek Old Testament, mesites appears. One who is in the midst of, one who is in the middle of. By the way, while you're locating Job 9, let me clarify something. A mediator is not the same as an advocate. We're going to think about an advocate next time we study the name of Christ as we bring our series to a conclusion. Because an advocate takes the side of one of the parties. For example, when you go to law, you need an advocate to represent your case. He is called, in today's terms, a defense attorney. He is biased. He is prejudiced, or she is. The defense attorney represents one side. One side, the person that he or she represents is always on the mind of that attorney. And his case is continually going over so that he can present the best side or what he believes to be the right of this person. Now, a mediator is not an advocate. They're not the same. A mediator steps into the two and represents both sides and brings about reconciliation. Now, you'll see Job in chapter 9. Let's begin about verse 25. Job referring to an umpire. Remember now, Job is covered with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, says in the King James Bible. He is in a miserable state of affairs. He's lost everything, including his children. The only one left is his dear wife, who is mourning with him and having to take care of the sick. And he's, on top of that, having to face so-called counselors, who came not to comfort, but to accuse. And in the midst of all of this, he must have held his hands up, looked heavenward, and written, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful, I am afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he, that is God the Father, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no mesites between us. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Look at that. I don't have anybody who will be my mediator who will put his hand on heaven and put his hand on earth and touch the two of us and bring us together to reconcile this difference. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. Look back at verse 33. There's our word. There is no mediator. The King James Bible once rendered that daysman. There is no daysman betwixt us. Remember those words? Some of you may still be using that version. There is no daysman between the two of us. The Hebrew word is yakak, yakak. It means to decide, to prove, to reason, to convince, to argue. All of those things happen on the part of a mediator. Those of us who are sports fans sort of hold our breath every so often as the football or baseball season comes around because the talk of a strike is in the air. And we hope for someone with enough level-headed sense to argue the case of both sides and to prove what is reasonable for both sides so that someone can put his hand on both sides and the games can go on and be played. Sometime there isn't an agreement and there is a strike that happens and the season is interrupted or maybe isn't even begun because there is no daysman, there is no yakak, there is no mesites to bring the two sides together. Now, this is much deeper than sports. In fact, he says, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. And the Amplified Bible says, would that there were. Would that there were. I don't know if you've suffered enough to say words like this to the Lord. I don't know how distant you have felt in your own struggles, but I don't speak of Job with a harsh feeling. I don't blame Job for saying that. And I don't think you do either. There are times when the future seems so bleak and the situation so impossible, you just long for someone to push a door of up in heaven open and to reveal for you the ache of soul, that somehow there might be relief brought and a soothing change in your life. Physical pain does it like few other things. Some of you are waiting upon the sick right now. You can't see any end in view. It's getting worse. Maybe you are indeed the patient, maybe the victim of the disease. And you've tried this and that and this and that and nothing has worked. And in fact, the fever is increasing or the pain is intensifying and you long for a change. You may have a wayward child and you've worked and worked to bring that reconciliation back and you can't do it. And you long for this invisible mesites this middleman, to step in and plead both sides so that there can be harmony like there once was. That's the passion of this passage. The same term appears over in Galatians chapter 3, while we're looking at references of the mediator in the Bible. Galatians 3. Look at verses 19 and 20 of that third chapter. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of, there's our word, of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. That is a reference to the Savior himself. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. The point is, the mediator is for both sides. And to see that even more clearly, just a quick glance at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll come back to it we'll stay with it a little later for a little more in-depth discussion. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, that's one side, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. See the two sides? On the one side, there is God. On the other side, there is mankind. And between the two, if there ever is going to be a reconciliation, there must be the presence of a mediator. The term mediator appears again in the book of Hebrews three other times, which we will look at in a few moments. But let me say a word about the theological and practical significance of mediator. First of all, let me say this. On our side of the ledger is nothing but sinfulness, depravity, rebellion, disobedience, unrighteousness. There is an eternal chasm between mankind on earth and the holy God of heaven. On God's side, there is nothing but perfection, holiness, purity, righteousness. In fact, Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, was virgin born for the purpose of being free from contamination. Doctrinally, this is called the impeccability of Christ. Impeccability is a term that means sinlessness. He came to this earth precisely as he left heaven, free of sin. The only way it could have happened is through being born of a virgin. The Spirit of God implanted within the womb of Mary the very sperm of impeccability from heaven. 9 months later, she delivered a child through the natural birth process, and a human being was born. Genius plan. It had to be of a virgin because there could not be contamination. Because this mediator had to be a perfect representation of heaven and yet absolute humanity. So he had human blood, human flesh, human bone structure, human muscles, a human nature, eyes like we, a facial makeup like humanity. In other words, he looked like any other Jewish man. No glow over him, no halo, none of that. We artists help us with that they do that to help us understand he was not like all other men. But you wouldn't know it if you had lived in that day. Part of the reason his enemies hated him so is because he just looked like everybody else. To them, he was just another son of a carpenter, though Joseph had nothing to do with this man's birth. Nothing. Born of a virgin so that he might represent God to man. And born of a woman that he might represent man to God. The practical side of all of this is as follows. In order for sinful mankind to know what it is to have peace with perfect, holy God, there must be a go-between, an acceptable umpire, who says, if I may press the point, when we slide into home, safe. He must be there to say, he's safe. He is accepted. I think of it as a bridge. Our Lord Jesus, in his death at Calvary and in his resurrection from the tomb, spanned the chasm between God and man. And if you can think of a hill on one side and a hill on the other side representing the perfection of God and the sinfulness of man, just in your mind, bridge it with a cross. Bridge the chasm with a cross. And in order for mankind to know and fellowship with holy God, we must cross the bridge. We must come through the mediator. See the verse? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In terms of this mediator concept, there are three essential qualities, okay? Number one, the mediator must perfectly represent both parties that are in dispute. Second, the first duty of the mediator is to establish communication between the two sides. And the third thing I would say is that the task of the mediator is to cultivate a new relationship between the two. Instead of suspicion, there is now trust. Instead of alienation, there is now friendship. Rather than hatred, there is love and understanding. Now I'm going to get a little bit more technical with you than I normally do, because I think it's important to understand this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he satisfied all of the righteous demands of God the Father against sin. All of them. This is called the doctrine of propitiation or satisfaction. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," he said, in effect, the entire work of salvation has been provided, and he slumped into death. When he came from the grave, it was a complete transaction, over and done with. And according to John's writings in the letter of 1 John, from that time on, the Father was satisfied in his Son. He was propitiated. He was satisfied. The righteous demands on sin were satisfied. They were all fulfilled. The enmity had been changed to amity. Now, the reason I camp on that is because you need to understand this. God doesn't need to be reconciled to man. That's already taken place. Man needs to be reconciled to God. We are the ones who are out of sorts. We are the ones who have moved away. We are the ones who have moved into rebellion. God has not moved. He placed upon his Son all of the sins of mankind, and in his Son all of those demands were satisfied. And God smiled, and God said, as it were, complete, mission accomplished. And he brought him back from the grave victorious, and he lives forever to serve as our advocate. That's next time. But in dying on the cross, he bridged the chasm and he brought mankind, sinful mankind, into contact and into communication with holy God. You're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. The apostle writes in the first verse, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all." All men. By the way, that's prayers for the saved and the unsaved. I hope because you are Christian, you haven't stopped praying for the lost. Pray for all men. Pray for kings, verse 2. In our case, it would be for the president, for those in authority over us, civic and state leaders, for all who are in authority. Notice all men, verse 1, all who are in authority, verse 2. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And what is it about our God that makes Him unique? Well, He is the one who desires all to be saved. I've circled the word all. We pray for all. We pray for all who are in authority. And when we read of God, He is the one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Since mankind is at variance with holiness, we need a mediator. And since holiness can have nothing to do with sinfulness, there must be a mediator. And in fact, there is. And He is, notice how He puts it here, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, of course. Does that mean He wasn't God? No, in no way. But the emphasis on His mediatorship is an emphasis on His humanity. He became a man to be one of us, that He might bring us to God to be one of His. Look next at Hebrews chapter 8. Wonderful book, the book of Hebrews. Its main point is clear. The book of Hebrews is written to teach the superiority of Jesus Christ. The superiority of Jesus Christ. He is superior to angels. He is, of course, superior to human beings like us. He is superior to the Old Testament priests, as we will read. He is superior to the law. He is the superior one. He has come, and in coming, He has canceled out the need for all of those Old Testament sacrifices and the need for human priests. Hebrews 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest, now He turns to the earthly high priest, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now He, Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mesites, the go-between, the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. If that first covenant, the old covenant, the law covenant, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But all of that old covenant can do, all that it can do is bring about an awareness of our sins. You've noticed that, haven't you? You've noticed that the reading of the Ten Commandments in no way equips you to keep them. It simply declares that you are guilty. In fact, the surprising thing about law is that it prompts us to disobey. You notice that? For example, when you walk along and it says, wet paint, do not touch. You look real closely, you will see fingerprints. I think if no sign had been put there, very few people, if any, would even think to touch it. But there's something appealing about a law. I don't know what it is, but when you see 55 miles an hour, and even if it said 70 miles an hour, there's something inside most of us that loves to make it 71, maybe 75. Years ago, having lived in Houston, I remember a hotel that was built down at Galveston. It was the newest thing going. It was built out over the water. It was quite a structure. I forget how many stories, 7, 8, 9 stories. And every room had a balcony that you could step out on and enjoy the sea breeze and the view of the surf. It was wonderful. They had a major problem sometime after everyone moved in and began to use the hotel. People would come with their bait, tackle, etc., and they would fish from the balcony. Well, now, if you have ever fished from a bridge, you know in order to get your shrimp into the water, you need a heavy lead weight, because the wind will blow it so much it never does get into the water. So people would not only bring their fishing poles and lines, they would bring heavy lead sinkers that would carry their bait down into the water. And these dudes would sit there on the side of this balcony, and they would catch fish. Problem is, before the lead weight would go into the water, it would be swinging and would break the windows in the dining room, which was down just above the level of the water. And these big plate glass windows, I remember reading in the Houston Post back then, would cost $700-$800 a pop. And they were constantly having to replace these windows. What were they going to do about that problem? And somebody came up with the idea that they should take a little sign out of every room which read, absolutely no fishing from the balcony. It had been in the rooms from the time it started. And you know, when they took the sign out, solved the problem. People hadn't thought to fish until they saw the law that said they couldn't. And once they saw the law, there was something inside that just made them bring their fishing tackle. I would never do a thing like that, but a lot of people would do something. Now, you know better than that. There's something about a law that prompts you to do it. That's why the old covenant won't work. We need help inside. Just being told, don't, stop, won't help. We need a power. That's the beauty of the mediator. He comes as a better priest, because he doesn't come just simply to stand alongside and frown and give us a nod. He comes inside and he changes our motivation. He gives us an interest in obeying, which never could come from within the flesh. All the law did was say, thou shalt not, and it declared the righteous demands of God, but it didn't help. We need a mediator. Over in chapter 9, very similar statement. Look at verse 11, chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Watch closely now. It wasn't a tabernacle made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves. But he entered that tabernacle through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is wonderful theology. In the days of the tabernacle, the high priest once a year would take a basin of blood, and with great care and according to precise liturgy spelled out in the scriptures, he would walk into the holiest of all, where the Shekinah glory of God rested. It was like resplendent light breaking through the heavens, burning down into this holiest of all places. You know, they couldn't go in to get him if he made a mistake. So they tied a rope to his leg. In case he in there acted inappropriately or dealt with sacred things in a manner he should not have, he would be killed on the spot. No one could go in, or he would be killed. And they would literally need to drag him out with a rope. This was the holiest place of all. Now, what's this passage saying? It's saying Jesus entered the sacred place, the holiest place, God's righteousness dwelling there, not through the blood of goats and calves, but on the cross. He entered the holiest place, look at this good word, once for all. One time only. You know what that tells you? That tells you you don't have to keep on sacrificing to please God. You don't have to come with blood, with the blood of animals. You don't even have to come through some earthly representation. You don't need a pastor to be your priest. You don't need a friend to represent you to God. As a child of God, because he has opened the way, you come through the merit of his blood, and you come to the holiest place of all, the very presence of God. Look at the next two verses. If the blood of goats and bulls, if the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh during those Old Testament days, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. My friend, that is internal motivation. And for this reason, he is the messites. He is the go-between, the mediator of a brand new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I love it. The promise of eternal inheritance is ours simply because he has opened the way. It's our inheritance. When you receive an inheritance, you don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. All you have to do is be in the right family, and it comes to you because someone else has provided it for you. Your name is on it. It's tagged. One more, chapter 12 of Hebrews. It appears verse 22 down through verse 25. Hebrews 12, again, a wonderful scripture. Now, it gets pretty passionate, so hang on. Verse 18, you have not come, mark that. Verse 22, but you have come. Now let me read it. Verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. Meaning what? Mount Sinai, that place that was so fearful to the people of Israel. They stood back. There was a marking that kept them away from the mountain, and God spoke from that mountain, and they were filled with fear. You've not come to that mountain as a child of God today. No. They couldn't bear the command. And so terrible was the sight, verse 21, Moses says, I'm full of fear and trembling. I'll tell you one thing, if you lived in those days, you'd have a vivid realization of what it meant to fear the Lord. People dropped like flies who disobeyed. incredible judgment fell, and fell immediately. When Uzziah touched the holy place, he became leprous. No one could wonder about the presence of God in that scene. It's not like that now. God is still holy. Don't ever forget that. But now there's a relationship of friendship. Look at 22. You have not come, verse 18, to that place, but you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to this magnificent heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and to myriads of angels. And look at the scene. You've come to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the Messites, the one who went between you and God. You've come to him, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, his own, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You know what I see here? I see three mountains. Talk about important mountains. I see Mount Sinai in verse 18 to 21. I see Mount Zion in verse 22 down through verse 23. And I see Mount Calvary in verse 24. I see a simple hill called Golgotha, where our mediator sprinkled blood once for all. He came as our go-between because we were warring parties and the wrath of God rested upon the sinner. In the Old Testament days, they needed blood regularly applied. Who knows how many hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood stained the altars in the city of Jerusalem. Day after day, month after month, year after year, the priest went through the same liturgy. Blood, blood, blood. Who knows how many thousands of animals were killed. And when Christ died, the animal sacrifice ceased. It was a hapax death, once for all, never to be done again. Never to be done again. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for decades, held the people of London, held their attention in the great tabernacle where he preached. And though he died what we would call a young man in his mid-50s, he really altered the city of London with his influence. On his deathbed, said, "My brethren, my theology has become very simple. It consists of four words. Jesus died for me, and he died." My brethren, our theology is resting on four words. Jesus didn't simply die. He died for you and me. He died as our mediator. And his blood poured out solved the dispute. Why are we grateful we have a mediator? Let's pause and apply this. First, because he has brought us reconciliation. Where there was once alienation, he has brought reconciliation. Why am I grateful that we have a mediator? Because he has bridged the distance that once separated us from God. We now look into his face through the power and the presence of Jesus Christ, and of all things, we are able to call him our Father. He has brought reconciliation where there was once alienation. He has bridged the distance where there was once separation. And very simply, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we are grateful for a mediator because he has become our peace, like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace, and he has become that for us. Turn finally, if you will, from Hebrews to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read verses 11 to 16 in closing. Ephesians 2, 11 to 16. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, meaning when we were lost, separate from Christ, list them here, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. I list five, I count five in the list. Verse 13 is a transition, but now there's a difference. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the work of the mediator. He has brought us near. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new person, one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Maybe you have been a Christian so long that you have either forgotten what it was like for you outside of Christ, or you have forgotten how many people this very day and on into this very night long to know peace with God. I hope you haven't forgotten that. I had a long time relationship with a brother in the family of Christ for many years, and when I moved to California, it kind of faded because we were so many miles distant from each other. But in praying together, I recall his saying to the Lord on one occasion, "Lord, help me never to forget what it was like outside of Christ." Those words ring in my ears. Help me to never forget what it's like to live tomorrow, another week, next month, another month, all on my own. To go to bed uncertain in my heart that if I died, where I'd be. To awaken in the morning to the dread of facing my own flesh and the weakness of my flesh and the guilt that comes with that and the horror of never knowing for sure what I'm going to face and how I'm going to handle it. And seeing the slats kicked out from under my life and not knowing what to hang on to and who to turn to. No peace. The mediator has given us peace. Wonderful. Bow with me, will you please? Thank the Father for peace with Him. No, everything isn't perfect in your life, but you know, maybe that's because you haven't given all of those problems to Him and handle every one of them. It isn't because you have to somehow work your way into His presence or pay a severe price. Oh, that's all been taken care of. What you need to do is simply thank Him for being there, for being your go-between. Thank you, dear Father, for giving us peace through the price of Jesus' death. Thank you for loving us in such a great way that it was satisfactory to you to send your Son. Thank you for the driving force of His sacrifice, His love for us. And in all of the benefits that come our way, we pause to give you a special thanks in our hearts for the go-between who bridged the gap, who settled the argument, who reconciled us to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message, Christ our Mediator, was copyrighted in 1988, 1992, and 1998, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 1998 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.